St. Martin's Church. I'm one of the leaders here of Simon Simon's team that leads the church. It's my privilege to just to talk you through what I think God wants to say to us this morning. Let me pray first, and then we'll get going. Lord God, we do thank you for who you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you plan to do. We thank you, God, that you are the God of every single situation. God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning. God, I pray whether we feel miles from you and we're not even sure you exist, whether we doubt you, whether we feel intimately close and full of joy with you at the moment. God, wherever we are, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if you ever had the dubious privilege of travelling a long way with a very healthy person. It's an interesting experience, isn't it? I had the same privilege a few years ago. My grandfather and I, now his late 80s, was his early 80s, we travelled to Cuba together, so quite a long way. And it was a great time we had together, fishing in Cuba with my grandfather. But it's pretty stressful, I have to be honest with you, travelling with an older person. I could tell you stories of losing maps out of car windows, tell you stories of grandfather diving in the swimming pool with hearing aids still on. The list, honestly, would go on and on and on. One particular thing stands out to me, when we were returning from Cuba, we were getting our connection flight in Madrid. And of course, we were late, and we were rushing through to get our connection flight, thinking, we don't want to miss this flight, because I love my grandfather very much, but I'm pretty much done now, so keen to get home. And as we were rushing towards the checkout desk, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, I think this might be yours. And they had a passport. I looked inside the passport. Sure enough, my grandfather's passport. And it turned out this person tapped me on the shoulder had basically found it quite a way back in the airport, looked at the picture, and then thought, I'm going to find this person. And he managed to match the picture with the real person. And there's about 20 years between the picture and the person. He did a pretty good job. I said to him, mate, you're a hero. Thank you so much. And he was. He helped us. And I was reflecting on that little story this week, thinking about heroes. Why did I say, mate, you're a hero. Thank you so much. Why did I say that? Well, I guess it's a turn of phrase, but for me, I guess a hero is somebody who is not indifferent to the plight of somebody else. Just heard Rachel talk about all that she's been doing. For me, she's a bit of a hero because she's not indifferent to the plight of somebody else. This guy in the airport, he had no reason to care about us. Just found a passport in the middle of an airport. He was handed in at best. Forgot about it at worst. But something in him thought, I'm going to go and fix this situation because he was an older man and he needs his passport. He wasn't indifferent to my situation. And that's why I think I said to him, thank you so much. You're a hero. As I talk about heroes, I don't know whether certain people start to spring to mind for you when I say a hero. Who does that spring into your mind? Is it someone that you know? Is it a parent, perhaps, or a friend, or something? Somebody who's done something so special for you? Maybe it's one of these great historical figures who refused to be indifferent to the plight of society and changed it for you. Who your heroes are. But if I'm honest, actually, one of my heroes is my grandfather. He's a bit of a hero to me in many ways. And part of that is because he fought in the war and all this kind of thing, and he was a soldier. But actually, he's got so much more hair than me as well. It's so it's outrageous. The man is 16, 65 years old than me. It's completely ridiculous. But he's a bit of a hero to me, and it's more than because he was a soldier, a sportsman, and so on. Actually, it's because he's never, ever been indifferent to me. He couldn't be indifferent to me. He's always so interested in me. So interested in me. I did phone him up today and say, hey, cricket master, do you know how I did? And rather than saying, you're a 33-year-old man, but you're not nine anymore, no. He'd say, yeah, do tell me. That's brilliant, that's fantastic. He's always been so interested in me, opposite of indifference. I remember when I hurt myself as a child, he was the one that scooped me up and took me to the hospital. When I went to, I got selected for a rugby tour to Australia. My parents couldn't pay for it. He paid for it. When I was considering a career in the army, he gave me advice and support. So, when I needed some treatment on my back, he paid for it. He's always, this goes on, he's always demonstrated such interest in me and still does today. He's an amazing grandfather and a real hero to me. But here's the thing, I've got to be honest with you. I often fail to be that kind of hero. I really do often fail to be that kind of so often I'm just not the hero. I feel an experience indifference towards people and their needs. And I guess we've been thinking of the church for what it is to love those who don't yet know Jesus. Often then I still experience indifference sometimes towards those in that situation. Think of my Muslim friend Rabas, who just last week asked me, and I'm paraphrasing, but he effectively asked me, why is there so much chaos in the world? He comes from the part of the rock that the children was visiting. Do you know what I thought? I was like, I feel bad. I've got work to do tomorrow. The reaction was one of indifference, almost. The reaction was one of indifference. And what a great question to be asked as a Christian. Why is there so much chaos in the world? Jesus has got a lot to say about the chaos in the world. Jesus is the answer to the chaos in the world. It's a great question. And yet I just experienced indifference, really, if I'm honest. Now, I'm guessing I'm not completely alone in this. I'm guessing that for those of us who are called ourselves Christians, sometimes we would also experience similar indifference sometimes. So if you're new to us, if this is the first time you've been here, or you're just looking in on a whole church thing, we've been doing a series of talks recently looking at what it means to commend Jesus to others. That means, what does it mean to demonstrate his love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy to those that don't know him around us? That's the series of talks that we're doing at the moment. And I think my premise is this, that often or sometimes all of us will experience indifference towards those that don't yet know Jesus. Last week Simon talked about overcoming fear when it comes to demonstrating the love of Jesus. I want to look at what it means to overcome indifference. If you're a student here this morning, you've been placed in a place of 25,000 students, the majority of whom don't know Jesus. I'm guessing that maybe like me, occasionally you would feel some degree of indifference towards them. So how do we overcome it? That's my question this morning. How do we overcome indifference towards this commission, this command, this privilege that Jesus has given us to demonstrate his love to those who don't yet know it? How do we overcome indifference? Perhaps you wouldn't even call yourself a Christian this morning. And if that's the case, I want you to know you're so welcome with us. We love having people who are looking in at church, who are asking their questions and so on. Maybe someone's invited you along this morning and they haven't shown indifference towards you. But maybe for you, you're pretty indifferent towards Christianity, or you have been indifferent towards Jesus. Listen, I think this talk is really relevant for you, because I hope you're going to see, I believe you are going to see, why Jesus is such good news to our town. So we're going to look at a passage in the Bible. It's a book called Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Nehemiah, which is about one third of the way through your Bibles. Everybody tries to now conduct that Christian race to get to the passage first. It's not a race, just get there when you can. It's about a third of the way through your Bibles, called Nehemiah. Now, I need to give you some context here. You can't just land into a passage in the Old Testament and start going. You need to understand where in history we land. Okay, so who is Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a Jewish official in the Persian royal court in 445 BC. His job is he's a cupbearer, which we haven't really got a reference point for in our culture. Other than that, he gets to try the best wine in the Persian Empire before the king does. On the flip side, if that wine is poisoned, he does, instead of the king. But actually, his job is so much more than that. This is a guy with huge influence and trust. He's the man that tastes the wine before the king. He's part of the king's inner circle. He would have been so trusted, huge influence and authority would have been the character of Nehemiah. He's not just a servant that drinks wine. He's part of it, if you like, the American president's inner circle in the West Wing. That's the kind of influence and authority that Nehemiah has. Now, he's 800 miles from home. 800 miles from home. He's not at home. He's in the Persian world court, 800 miles away from his home. His people, the Jewish people, the people of God, used to be a united, flourishing kingdom. Like 1000 BC was probably their heyday. If you've heard of kings like David and Solomon around about 1000 BC, that was the heyday of Nehemiah's nation, the Jewish nation. They were a united and a flourishing kingdom. But shortly after Solomon, that united flourishing kingdom was fractured by civil war. It It was fractured into two different states, two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And really, after Solomon, those two kingdoms had worse and worse and worse leaders. And both kingdoms deteriorated and deteriorated until the point where, in the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom is attacked and defeated by the Assyrian Empire, and its people are deported and enslaved. And then in the 6th century, the southern kingdom is attacked and captured by the Babylonian Empire, and its people are deported and enslaved. And then by the 5th century BC, the great power of the day is no longer the Assyrian Empire, neither is it the Babylonian Empire, it's not yet the Roman Empire, it is the Persian Empire. They're the new power of the day. And the Persian king has said that some of these enslaved, exiled Jews, a remnant, if you will, are allowed to return to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, and try and rebuild the city. Okay? So that's the context in which we land into this passage. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're just going to spend some time in the first few verses this morning. So, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, 445 BC, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, southern kingdom, with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnants that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire. It's a pretty dramatic news that Nehemiah receives. But I want to suggest to you that Nehemiah could have, actually I would understand if he did, react with some degree of indifference. Okay, the news is quite dramatic, but actually I wouldn't have blamed him if he reacted with a reasonable degree of indifference. Because let's remember, he's 800 miles away from us. Now, in our context, we can fly 800 miles in a couple of hours. In 445 BC, it would take an army about 25 days to march 800 miles. It's a lifetime away. It's the other end of the earth, really, for Nehemiah. He could be indifferent to it. Remember also, he's got a prestigious job. High reputation. He's got access to the highest authority in the land. Why does he care that much? He's got a great job. He could reasonably be indifferent to what he hears. This has been going on for decades. It was decades and decades ago that Jews began to go back to Jerusalem. It's been decades and decades since the temple was destroyed. This is not a new thing. I wouldn't be surprised if he reacted with indifference. Yet, if you look at verse 4, see how he does react. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, and I fasted before, and prayed before the God of heaven. This news absolutely ruined him. He's devastated by this news. His reaction to anything but one of indifference. When was the last time I was so moved by what I heard about the other end of the earth that I prayed and mourned and grieved and fasted for days? I don't think I've ever done that. I think all of us would have been moved, I hope, by all the Rachel was sharing what's happening on the other side of the world. I don't think we should feel guilty if we're not grieving and mourning for days and days. I hope we'll be crying. I don't think it's unreasonable. I just want to do that. So why does Nehemiah react like this? Why does he react like this? Why is he so full of passion to this news he hears from the comfort of his world, of course, about news that's miles and miles and miles away? And I think learning what Nehemiah knows and feels will help us understand why he reacts this way, and it will help us understand how to overcome the difference. Let me say that again. Learning why Nehemiah feels what he feels in 445 BC, I believe this morning will help us overcome when we feel a bit of indifference. Now, guys, I really don't want to hammer people this morning. This is not going to be some tough thumping, feel guilty, stop being indifferent Look, we could do a pretty good job of that sales review, just to say no. But it would last until about tomorrow morning. So I just want us to hear what the heart of what I'm trying to share is, that there are things that we can learn positively from Jesus as to how to overcome indifference. But let's look at how Nehemiah overcomes it. So the first thing that he understands that helps him overcome indifference towards this situation, very simple thing. He's in exile, but Jerusalem, as far as he's concerned, is his city. Jerusalem is his city. Number two, the Jewish people who are trying to rebuild it are his people. Two really simple points I want to dwell on for a second. For him, Jerusalem is his city, the Jewish people are his people. So for us, I want to ask us, how do we regard our city? Town, the borough of Kingston upon Thames, our fellow Kingstonians, if you like. You see, remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Peter and John, who in the first century were also in Jerusalem. How do they refer to people? My fellow Jews, they say. Remember, there's a pretty key difference between them and their fellow Jews. The difference is called Jesus. Now, Peter and John refer to their fellow Jews. Do we refer to our fellow Kingstonians, very conventionally, but is that how it feels to you? Is it your town? God has placed you in? Is it your university? Do you think about fellow Kingstonians? Thirdly, the third thing that Nehemiah understands is that is the significance of the city's walls and the city gates being in ruins. Now, this is a hard concept for us to understand, but Nehemiah knows that without city walls and gates, this is a city that is utterly vulnerable, totally open to attack, has no security. As I say, this is a hard concept for us to understand. We live in the borough of Kingston upon Thames. It doesn't feel like we are open to attack at any moment. The borough profile of 2013 that you can all see online says that Kingston upon Thames has the lowest crime rate of the 32 boroughs of London. It's not a place where we feel insecure and crime is rampant. So we need to kind of get ourselves into Nehemiah's mindset. He knows that in the 5th century BC, the city has no city walls. It's so vulnerable. So vulnerable. So just to recap these 3 points. When Nehemiah hears that his city and his people are in trouble, it breaks his heart. He hears that his city, his people are vulnerable and insecure and ultimately not enjoying the peace and the security of God. That's why indifference is not the reaction to him. That's why passion is his reaction. He understands that his city and his people are not enjoying the peace and the security of God. They're not glorifying God as it was intended. That's why, verse 4, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Some days I mourned and fasted. And Nehemiah also understands something else. So he understands Jerusalem's his city. He understands that these people are his people. He understands that their security and peace and ability, if you like, to glorify God is threatened. But fourthly, he also understands something else. He understands that the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem are representatives of God. They exist to represent God's character and God's love and God's holiness and God's purposes and so on. He knows that God chose the Jewish people all those centuries ago, back in 1500 BC, when he got hold of an Iraqi guy called Abraham. And said, I'm going to make a people out of you. They'll be my people. That was the Jewish people. And he rescued them from slavery. He brought them in to a foreign land, so into a new land. He gave them security, cities and towns and a land and so on. He chose the Jewish people to be his people, his family. He called them to obey him in order that they might know security and peace and joy, and that he might be glorified and his character and his plans be demonstrated. Nehemiah knows this. These people are made in the image of God, and they're made to demonstrate the image of God. And that plan is working beautifully in 1000 BC, under David and Solomon and so on. By 445 BC, that plan seems to be in tatters, and that is what is grieving Nehemiah.
people in his city, and he knows that a people in disarray and sitting in ruins doesn't glorify God. Now, fast forward a little bit, and we understand that what Nehemiah knew about the people wasn't the whole picture. Because what God was doing was calling a people to himself in order that all peoples one day might know him. He had a people in his family in order that through Jesus one day anyone might be in his family. So the people of God in this context, yes, it represents the church, but it also represents all of those who could be and should be under the family rule and reign of God. So he's deeply moved. He's deeply moved to pray, to fast, and then to plan and act. I'm not in mind, he's a planner and a doer. But before of that, notice in the scriptures, he prays and he fasts. Actually, the only application, if you're a Christian this morning, from this talk, is that you might want to take seriously Rachel's challenge to be a prayer. To be someone who prays for other cities in disarray and for our city. That could be the only thing you do. Well, a prayer and fast, which helps kind of sharpen your hunger for God and your desire for him. And you start to desire what he desires and feel what he feels about people who are not yet his people. As I say, if we fast forward to 21st century Kingston, we do need to do a bit of work and just try to hint at, to kind of contextualize this accurately. As I've already said, Kingston is not a city overtly in ruins. You're just here looking in on church this morning. We're not trying to say that, oh, this is a terrible place and the gates are burning. It's not what we're trying to say. Kingston's a great place to live. Love living in Kingston. What he says, the lowest crime rate in 32 London boroughs. Unemployment is half the national average. That survey that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. But Kingston was voted as the happiest place to live in the 32 boroughs of London. It's got a university, great schools, sport, river, shops. Shops. I don't care about shops, but some of you do, I know that. It's a great place to live. Many of us love living here. And we're learning to love our fellow Kingstonians. But, that's that 2013 survey says that there are now 162,000 people living in the borough. 162,000 people living in our boroughs. That's in Malden, Surbiton, Tolworth, Jessington, Yorkton, and Kingston. Every single one of those people, every single one of them, all of us here this morning, is made in the image of God, for the worship of God, to find our joy in God and spend eternity with God. Every single one. Those 162,000 was created for that purpose. Now, I don't know how many Christians there are in Houston. I don't know how many people are enjoying a relationship with that God through Jesus, finding their joy in him, trusting him, worshipping him. I don't know. Let's just call it 3,000. It's not an accurate number, just estimates and very rough. Let's call it 3,000 people would kind of say, I'm enjoying what you just described. I know that my purpose is to enjoy God, worship God, joyfully submit to God, trust God, enjoy all that he's got for me. Now, again, hear me. I'm not saying that all the Christians in Kingston have it sorted, and all those that don't have it. It's not a kind of them and us mentality. It really isn't at King's Church. Let's face it, we all know Christians who don't have much joy are very annoying and rather than beer out. So next to one. Or married to one, I don't know. And let's also face it. We all know loads and loads, or hopefully we're learning to know, loads and loads of friendly, talented, interesting, adventurous, exciting, generous people that aren't yet Christians. So it's not that Christians have got it sorted. Hopefully the other lot will work it out. Hello, Kingstonians. But there is a reality still here. That does still mean that, according to my estimates, there's just under 160,000 people-ish who who at the moment don't know what it is to do and be what they were built to be and do. They give it to God for the worship of God. I have joy in God is very expensive in God. 155,000 people who don't know what that is. You see, one of the things I have in common with my late cities multiple people, my neighbours on the Cambridge estate, my old uni mates who I see time and again. One of the things that we have in common is we all really want secure foundations on which to stand. Let's call them city walls for the sake of the analogy. We all want things that will hold us secure, that will give us meaning and joy and won't let us down. We all want those things. And many of those people I've just described are many of your friends, or maybe you here this morning, if you don't yet know Jesus. You say, yeah, okay, reasonable assertion. And people are looking for those same things. And where are they looking for them? Well, they're looking for them in really good things. Our Creator God has created wonderful things for us to enjoy. Great food, relationships, family, children, success at work, adventure, sport, challenge, whatever it might be. These are good things created by a good Creator God for our goods. But once they become the thing on which people place their hope and their identity on their security, placing their hope in a thing that will ultimately not satisfy and will let them down, either tomorrow, or next week, or next year, when they meet Jesus. Again, as Christians, we must beware of them and us mentality. How many of us, if we're honest, would say, I talk about Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, I worship Jesus, but occasionally those good created things, they can just make their way into the position on the throne and they become the source of my hope and my identity and security. All of us, Kingstonians, are called to find our identity and security and joy in one place. For many of our fellow Kingstonians, they are looking in places that will ultimately let them down, not satisfied, and not guarantee security now or forever. And you might not be a Christian this morning, but I'm not really sure if I am a Christian this morning. It's okay, because somebody invited me, so it's not very loving. You're telling me I'm looking in the wrong place, it's not very loving. It's the most loving thing I can do to point out to you. You are built for a purpose that you will yet enjoy. You're designed for a privilege that you will yet to walk into. You have security that you will yet to buy into. You have an eternity with God that you will yet to receive. It's the most loving thing I can do. King Joseph, it's the most loving thing we can do. To love people and lead them to a position where they start to realize these needs I have will never be met through the next job. The next one night stand with another student, or the next marriage, or even the best kids in the world, whose ultimate needs won't be met in those places. 160,000 people there or thereabouts, made in the image of God, for the glory of God, created to find true and sustaining in John, created to find true and sustaining joy in God. Church, other church leaders, and the privilege, and the joy, and the adventure, and the thrill begin to change towards what I'm going to do now today. So, me considering these realities is a helpful means for me personally, and I hope for you, to overcome the difference when it comes to the world. So, I'm talking about overcoming the difference that we're going to hear, actually, in the Bible. This might be a helpful means to overcome indifference. As I say, you may want to spend time praying, maybe fasting, like Nehemiah. That's what he did. I love Nehemiah because he's a man of action. He refused to be indifferent and he got on and did stuff. But before he did anything, he prayed, he fasted, and he began to touch the heart of God for those that were not yet in the family of God. That's what removed indifference. Not clenching his fist and trying really hard. The first thing he did was pray. When you do that, you begin to desire the things that God desires. You feel what God feels. You begin to touch his face, his character. God God loves those that are not yet in his family so much more than we do. And spending time with him means you begin to absorb something of the level of passion. That's what caused me and I to do what he did. Listen, can I tell you what doesn't help? Can I tell you what doesn't help overcome indifference? As somebody who tried this? Trying really hard doesn't help overcome indifference. Clenching your fist, gritting your teeth, and saying, I will overcome this, doesn't actually work. You need to feel the guilty pricks of stuff. Actually, trying to be the hero doesn't work. We all love heroes. We all have heroes that have helped us hugely. Nehemiah isn't something of a hero because he refused to be indifferent. But trying to be the hero is not ultimately the answer. Heroes can help us and encourage us and motivate us and teach us, but it's not ultimately the answer to overcome indifference. I want to finish here in a sentence. You see, this book, Nehemiah is not actually the ultimate hero. Even though he's a key character, he's not the ultimate hero. Just the same way, in the Old Testament, Abraham is not the ultimate hero. Nor is Moses, nor is Joshua, nor is Esther, nor is Gideon, nor is Isaiah or Jeremiah. They're not actually the main heroes of the Old Testament. They all point to the ultimate hero. They all prefigure, they all illustrate glimpses of who the true ultimate hero is, Jesus. Every single one. They're there to prefigure what the perfect king looks like, what the perfect prophet looks like, what the perfect priest who will sacrifice himself looks like. Nehemiah is not the hero of this book. Jesus is the hero. See, Nehemiah cared about his people and his city enough to leave behind the luxury of a royal court. Jesus cared about all people so much he left behind the perfection of heaven. Nehemiah is a great servant leader. Jesus is the servant king. Jesus risked his life. Nehemiah risked his life. Nehemiah risked his life to try and save one city. Jesus gave his life to transform the whole of humanity. Jesus is the hero. When Nehemiah went to rescue the people, they mostly responded gratefully to him. When Jesus came to rescue, they hated him and killed him. Nehemiah is not the ultimate hero of this passage. We can learn things from him. And he's not the ultimate cause, he's not the ultimate means by which we can overcome indifference. That's Jesus. The whole Bible points towards him. Every prophet and priest and king, they point towards what humanity really needed. A perfect prophet to convey the voice of God. A perfect king to lead the people of God. A perfect priest to offer a sacrifice for the people of God, on behalf of the people of God. And all point towards Jesus. And if you struggle with indifference towards Jesus, like me sometimes, look like indifference towards people that know Jesus, but indifference towards Jesus, is even more amazing. Jesus did all of that when he knew we were indifferent towards him. The Bible says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love like this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was indifferent to Jesus, he was the opposite of indifferent towards me. He took action, the perfect hero. He could not, it's not in his character, his DNA, the heart of God cannot be indifferent. He had to act as a demonstration of his love and his character. He was never indifferent towards you, and he still isn't. He still isn't. If you don't know Jesus this morning, he's still the opposite of indifference. And if you are struggling with indifference towards those, our fellow Kingstonians, who don't yet know the love of Jesus, he is not indifferent towards you. He hasn't written you off. He's not trying to motivate you by some tough-thumping, aggressive speech or laugh for 24 hours. Jesus cannot be indifferent towards you. It's not a fraction of his character that would permit him to do so. His blood shed on your behalf means there can never be an ounce of indifference towards you. So if you're indifferent towards his mission, know that he's never indifferent towards you and never indifferent towards his mission. He wants to help you feel what he feels about his mission. He wants this people of God to demonstrate his character and his love and his compassion and his peace to those that are not yet in the family of God. That's his mission. But know that if you ever experience indifference, we go to one who cannot be indifferent either towards us individually or our church or towards the mission that he has set his face to achieve. Jesus says, my church will run. My church will prevail, he said. And the forces of evil won't stop it. He will not be indifferent towards you, towards our church, and towards his mission. This is why the band up is going to be sharing communion and worship with Jesus together in a second. What we're going to do is this. We're going to sing two songs for Jesus. Enjoy worshiping him. And the communion tables will be filled very shortly. On my left, there are two tables where you can see the bread and wine. On my right is a gluten-free juice or apple juice table. So we're going to sing two songs. If you're a Christian, this meal is for you. Come and enjoy when you want to. You might want to do it straight away. You might want to talk to Jesus first. You might want to pray with your friend or your spouse first. But within the two songs, I invite you to come and see communion and to remember that this Jesus could not be indifferent to the point that he shares his body and his blood. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, we'd love you to remain with us and to enjoy singing with us. Something to ask this God to reveal yourself to you. And after those two songs, Simon will come up, we'll close the meeting at 12:15. That'll be an opportunity for you to receive prayer. Anything at all has spoken to you or moved you this morning. If you have any need at all, just simply love to pray. That will happen after these two songs. So take your stands, we'll sing, and we'll receive communion as a Christian during these two songs.